God's word. We're going to jump into Joshua chapter 6. Last week we looked at Joshua chapter 5 and we looked at what was kind of an interesting point of preparation, right? They had crossed the Jordan. They were essentially ready to go to battle and God said, hold up, wait. I want you to stop and I want you to prepare yourselves. And we looked at the fact that many times before we enter into a new season of life, God asks us to stop and to consecrate ourselves, to stand before Him and ask Him in order to essentially allow us to draw closer into His presence. And what that looked like in that time was all of the males needed to be circumcised because none of the people that had been born during the journey through the wilderness and the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, none of them had been circumcised. It looked like taking the Passover and renewing kind of a sense of covenant relationship with God and remembering what God had done for them. And then it was God Himself meeting with Joshua and showing him that He would still be with them, that He was going before them as kind of the angel of the Lord showed, and that He was going to be with them all along the way. So Joshua chapter 6, some of the action gets going, but not in the way that we would have anticipated. Chances are this is a story that you might be familiar with if you grew up in the church. This is kind of a famous one as the Israelites kind of encircle Jericho. And so part of the Canaanite people are encircled by Israel, and we find out in the first part of the chapter that the people of Jericho were terrified. They had kind of locked the gates, and they weren't going in. Nobody was coming out, any of that. And so it's interesting, though, that God asked them, even after all of this ritual preparation and that kind of stuff, He asked them to do things in a way that no military strategy would have, no commander would have ever done it this way, right? So we're going to talk about kind of how God sets this up and why I think the scriptures say that He sets it up. In life, in my opinion, we're very tempted to do things our own way, right? The famous Frank Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way," is kind of a triumph of humanity saying, yeah, consequences, who cares about them? But I lived life my way, right? It doesn't take long in a child's life for he or she to assert their will and a desire to do life their own way. They don't want to listen to their parents. They want to do it their way, regardless of what the consequences are. If for adults, that looks like a lot of things, but it almost always, when you get a new piece of furniture from IKEA or Walmart or Amazon, how many of you actually like reading the manual, like the instruction workbook? How many of you enjoy, like actually do it, like try to follow it to the T? How many of you just like are Leroy Jenkins and you just like you go into it? The millennials in the room will really appreciate that. And so like how many of you just like, I'm going to do this. I know how to do this. I know how to build a shelf and kind of go rogue. Yeah, I know. So I knew there are people in the room that prefer that method. It's like, I'll figure it out as I go. I don't know enough about stuff to do it. And yet I still always, there's always something wrong. I turned something the wrong way, the specifics that were clearly not written by someone that is a primary English speaker. Like those types of things, I'm like, I don't even know what this is trying to say. And you just got to try to kind of go with the flow. And so we kind of like doing our own thing. We see that in Scripture a lot. Spiritually, we like going our own way, and that's been our problem. Adam and Eve wanted to try things out themselves. They wanted to be like God. We see Aaron and the golden calf that he's just like, you know, Moses, you're taking too long. God, you've not given us what we wanted and what we need, and so we're going to collect all this gold and put it in a furnace, and out comes this golden calf, and we're going to worship this representative, this icon of God rather than God Himself. In the New Testament, we see Peter unsheathing a sword and taking off Malchus's ear, saying, basically, I'm going to be the one that is going to protect Jesus. Jesus, you need protecting. And so I'm going to do things my own way. Even Jesus had said, like, this is not how my kingdom is going to be built. It's not going to be built with an army in this way. Israel, again, in the Old Testament, wanted a king like all other nations, right? They had this amazing relationship with God as their primary king. And yet, that wasn't good enough because everybody else surrounding them had their own king, one that looked like them and ruled over them. And so God said, okay, if you want it, then I'll give you somebody. Basically picked somebody, and they chose somebody that looked like them, a tall, handsome guy named Saul, who was a terrible king. We for whatever reason, love doing stuff our own way. And so as we look at Joshua chapter 6, we see God specifically say, this is how you will experience victory. This is my will for you. You have to follow in obedience. And they actually do it. And it works out. It's pretty amazing. So let's look at Joshua chapter 6. And when you get there, say word. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. So that's what I was referring to earlier. They were terrified. This kind of goes all the way back to the beginning of chapter 5 when it says everybody was shaken in their boots around because they heard Israel had crossed over the Jordan. And so they shut up shop. They got their walls. It's a siege. And they're like, all right, we're not going anywhere. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, always said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. Notice, again, this is before anything has happened. God says, see, I've done this on your behalf. I have given. This is a gift from me by my grace to you. With its king and mighty men of valor, you shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. We'll continue through verse 11, and then we'll pause for a minute. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets. I don't know if you've noticed, there's a lot of sevens in here, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But I'm saying it every other word, basically. Before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them, the armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. What we find in Joshua 6 is a very specific manual of how their victory was going to go about. And it essentially, he said, once for 6 days, once every day, one time, you're going to walk around with the Lord's presence and you're going to be blowing the trumpets and those types of things. It's going to be a solemn type of thing, but you're not going to have any type of armed weapons or anything like that. You're not going with military force. The people, as they march, are going to be silent. And then on the 7th day, you're going to do it 7 times. God is showing so clearly that the blessing and the victory that Israel was going to experience wasn't going to be because of their own creativity. It wasn't going to be because of their own might. It wasn't going to be because of their own goodness, their own anything, their own intellect, nothing. It was going to be because God himself in verse 2 said, I am the one that is giving you this victory. That their victory would be because they trusted and followed in God's will. essentially. And so there are five things. If you didn't, I know there's a lot of notes to take. I printed off some sermon notes in the back at the giving table. So if you want to grab that, you're more than welcome to do that. But this is kind of all following under the same idea or same theme of this question. Like, are we willing to trust God and trust ourselves to God's plan, or are we going to do things kind of our own way? And we'll kind of look at a couple of the consequences of what our choices would be. And the first thing, you may ask the question, like, okay, how do we know what the Lord's will is? In many ways, in many situations, on all the big stuff, the Lord reveals a lot of stuff very clear in his word. And that's what we actually find here. God tells them exactly what they're to do. And so the first truth that we see as a New Testament church is that we receive God's plan for us, for our victory, through his word. Like, we can't say, man, I haven't seen or heard from God and have our Bible shut, because we receive God's will for us. We understand what his plan is for us through his word. And so fear had caused Jericho to be barricaded up, but the Lord takes the initiative and says very specifically, here's what I want you to do. Now, sometimes it would be so nice if the Lord spoke to us directly, wrote it in the sky or something, here's what I want you to do in this situation, right? That would make life really simpler sometimes. But oftentimes, that's not the way that God chooses to work in us and through us. In fact, we find ourselves, a lot is written in the New Testament, but what we are bound to is he calls us to abide in him, and that the Holy Spirit will continue to lead us in a biblical community and help us walk slowly but surely as we continue to obey him. Like, he continues to give us more and more light and direction as we continue to obey what he's already given us. But we can't expect God to reveal something down the line when we're not willing to take the initial step. So where do we receive God's plan? We receive it for us in the word. Now, contextually, this is kind of an interesting thing. Why Jericho? Why is it one of the first things? Jericho was kind of going to be the first fruits of God's victory for the Israelites. And so this was the first city they were coming to in their conquest of Canaan, right? This is going to be their promised land. God has promised it to them. And so they are to obey him in every single way. And as the first city to be captured in Canaan, it was going to be, as we kind of see later on, going to be completely destroyed, totally wiped out. It's essentially going to be it's going to be dedicated wholly to the Lord, fully to God. And so it actually kind of uses the word, it's really interesting, in the Hebrew, I found in some of the commentaries I read that it kind of uses the word harem in this, that like this city is going to be a part of essentially God's harem, like it's going to be dedicated to him at his service, if you will. Why Jericho? Jericho was one of the oldest known fortified cities in that area in the ancient Near East. And it's a place of a lot of false worship. Jericho, I found out kind of in my research this week, is very similar in Hebrew to a word that means moon. And so there's an assumption by many, many scholars that Jericho was a very specific place, of a center of moon worship. And so this is a place that has totally walked away and rejected God, totally gone their own way. And so we also see in God's instructions a ton of the number 7, right? I referenced that as we read it. 7 in scripture, numbers have significance, and the number 7 is very clear on what it means. It's the number of totality, the number of completion, or the number of perfection. And so essentially what this is showing us by saying 7, 7, 7, 7, this is not like the lucky 7 scratch off. This is talking about like God's complete and full victory that was promised, right? That it's saying that this is going to be a comprehensive victory by God, that it's going to be a complete and perfect victory by him. And so that's why on the seventh day, it marks the climax, just like God created everything and then rested on the seventh day. So Joshua commands this, he receives the command, and then he tells all the people exactly what's going to happen. And then they begin to follow that exact same thing. So we see the first truth, that we receive God's plan for us through his word. But as the action continues to unfold, we experience this second truth, that we experience God's victory for us when we trust and obey him in faith. So when we actually obey what he's called us to do, when we trust ourselves fully to him, we see this in all the way from verses 8 through 21. We'll pick back up in verse 12 since we've already read 8 through 11. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." This is the only part that they contribute in any of this part, is the general people, is after basically everything is completed. Then he says, "Now, shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things." Again, this idea of devoted is, that's the word harem. Any of the devoted things to the Lord. Basically, this is the Lord's. So if you do that, then you will bring trouble upon it. "But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. So the truth that I want us to get from this is, and the difference between following our way or entrusting ourselves to God, we experience victory when we entrust ourselves fully to God. Right? And this is kind of in every part of our life, but we see here the Israelites choosing to do this. So there's a great quote that I found, and I want to share it with you guys. He says, "We all know God could have spoken the word and Jericho would have been vaporized instantly." We actually see some of that in the Old Testament, right? He said the real battle with Jericho was not with the Canaanites, but with the Israelites. Not with a wall of city, but with human hearts. God wanted to see who they would trust. Would they walk in obedience with him? Would they follow his way? Or would they go their own way and try to use their own creativity? Would they try to use their own might to accomplish things? Now, in kind of the New Testament sense, when you think about kind of this spiritual victory, not just the ultimate spiritual victory, but every small spiritual victory that we have in our life, we have to ask ourselves, who has won this victory on my behalf? Right? If we in our minds have so much control that, okay, I've got to, you know, today I failed, now I have to do better. right? Or there are people that say, I can earn my way into God's favor, right? I can essentially manipulate God. If I do enough right, if I do enough good, then I'll be okay. But we know that that's not the case. The whole crux of the gospel is that we can't win the spiritual victory on our own. Jesus had to do it for us, right? And we see kind of a prelude to that here in the Old Testament, that it is God himself accomplishing the victory on our behalf. And that's what Jesus has done for us. And what that means on the day-to-day basis, if you and I are walking with Jesus, is that our spiritual victory is not nearly as fragile as we are. It's not nearly as fragile as we are. Charles Spurgeon says this, remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. Talking about moments where you just don't feel joy. When life is hard. When you've been hurt, when you don't feel close to Christ, it's not even faith in Christ, though that may be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and his merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your own hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, however fragile or small it may be, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at the quality and quantity of our prayers or our doings or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to our soul. I feel like that's a really good word, isn't it? They could have tried to measure up and said, okay, if we hit these certain things, then we certainly can, maybe we can win that way. They didn't look at the quality of what their hopes were. They obeyed and trusted what God had said. They followed him in that, and he gave them the victory they were promised. And so we trust in what Christ has promised to us, don't we? We must. The third truth that we see in verses 21 through 25, and we're kind of breaking this one apart. This is an interaction with Israel and Rahab, and I want to see it from both perspectives here, okay? I think both are pretty important, but they're not like linear. They're connected, but two sides of the same coin, if you will. So let's look at 21 through 25. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women. And so they did all this. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, you go into the prostitute's house, who is Rahab, and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua, saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers from Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So she was only outside the camp momentarily, most likely until ritual purification was made on her behalf. We see at the back end that she was brought in fully. I love this kind of point because our spiritual victory, the spiritual victory that we have in Christ, what we'll say in just a few moments as we look at the Great Commission, all of that isn't just for us to experience and hold on itself. God uses the obedience of his people to bring blessing and mercy to others. And we actually see that in Rahab, right? He uses their obedience. They could have, again, done their own thing and said, everybody is deserving of wrath, but they don't do that. They actually follow what God's will was, and we'll talk a little bit about that from Rahab's side in just a moment. But from the Israelites' side, like, they are instruments, because they chose to obey God's will for them, they are instruments of blessing and of mercy and of life. How much more is God calling us into that space? That God's people aren't just meant to receive a blessing, but that we become a conduit or a vessel of his blessing to all of those that surround us, to our family, to our coworkers, prayerfully, to people that exist within the compassion ministry and those types of things. People that we will never meet, like through choices, people that we will never meet through people like ministry like Momentum that helps single mothers. Like, all of these types of things are, that's what we're called to do and to be. God uses the obedience. It's small, but I think it's really important. He uses our obedience to be a huge blessing to others. And Rahab receives that. And so from the same perspective, if you flip it, the fourth truth that we find is that God graciously saves all who turn from their own way and choose to follow him. God graciously saves all who choose to kind of acknowledge that they've gone their own way, to choose to walk away from it, and to follow him instead. We see this in Rahab. Rahab is presented with an opportunity earlier in Joshua. Right, she's presented with an opportunity because these spies are trying to kind of find some stuff out. Again, Rahab's a prostitute. This is not like, she's not somebody that, you know, has a lot going for her, obviously. But she has a family, and it's amazing what kind of ends up happening by God's grace. It's not just by faith that Israel is delivered, but it is by faith through God's grace that Rahab is delivered. God's grace kind of shows this kind of salvation, much like with Noah and the ark, right? Like, he and his family were brought in by God's grace. And we see this with Rahab. And Rahab was actually, in my opinion, a prototype of anyone that would have come to the Lord. In my opinion, anyone from Canaan, anyone in Jericho, could have trusted in the Lord and repented of their way, and they would have been saved. But no one else did it. Rahab did it. So Rahab was saved by God's grace, but then she was spared and blessed through the obedience of the Israelites. It all works together. I'm amazed by that. But God uses the obedience of his people to bring blessing. But on Rahab's side, she chose to turn away from everything that she had believed, and ultimately trusted in Yahweh. One pastor said that faith is the hand that takes hold of grace. So there's nothing special about Rahab's faith other than it was the instrument that took hold of God's grace by choosing to turn from her own way. We see in Hebrews, in the Hall of Faith, she gets mentioned. This gets mentioned in a couple of different perspectives. Hebrews 11, 30-31 says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." And she's brought into Israel, not merely just spared the destruction that the rest of the Canaanites faced. Here's what I also love. By the time you get to the New Testament, God's grace doesn't just meet the bare minimum standard. Right? Like, there's not a planned obsolescence for God's grace. God's grace does immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. We specifically see that with Rahab. Not only does God's grace allow her to be saved from destruction, but by the time we get to the New Testament, in the lineage of a person called Jesus, we see her name mentioned. That this prostitute that wasn't of the same faith, God's grace saves her, but not only does it save us from destruction, but it guarantees an exaltation. It guarantees something better. So God doesn't just save us, but he also is working something out marvelous and even more special, not necessarily more special, but something incredible on our behalf. So Rahab doesn't just get the bare minimum quality. She's elevated to a place of the ancestry of David. God's grace is amazing. Should we choose to trust it? Should we choose to trust him? And then finally, we see something really hard, and we'll talk more about this in differing weeks. We're already at 12:06, so I want to be cognizant of kind of the time, but I also never want to just kind of skim the fact that there was a lot of destruction and death that was commanded by God. Like, there's no way around it. Like, God told them to do this to other human beings. And so how do we reconcile some of those things? And kind of the ultimate kind of principle within it is this, as we look at 26 and 27. So let's read it really quickly, and then we'll hop into it. Joshua laid an oath on them at this time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. But we also see, like in 18 and 19, "Keep yourselves from these things devoted to destruction, lest you are devoted to destruction. All of the other silver and gold that can't be burned down, keep it for the treasury of the Lord." But then basically in verse 21, they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. For our modern sensibilities, that is really kind of harsh, isn't it? It's like, how do we reconcile this? I'm just going to tell you up front, I'm not going to be able to fully do that this week, because again, I want to be respectful of your time. I also want to really be respectful of the kids ministry volunteers who are wrestling with kiddos about this time. But the ultimate principle in this is this, that judgment ultimately follows all who persist in rejecting God and his ways. We see that very principle in the New Testament, right? What we don't see is that judgment being at the behest of human beings, oftentimes. That is something sometimes we see in the Old Testament, and we do see it here, that God himself is the one that told them to essentially destroy this city down to its very foundation, and cursed be anyone that really tries to rebuild it into a fortified city, which somebody actually ends up trying to do in 1 Kings 16, and all of these things happen to him. So it's a terrible thing. But we see ultimately for the Canaanites chose to go their own way. And this was kind of an action of God's justice in this moment of judgment. We actually see something, and we'll leave the rest of the scriptures for next week, but I am going to read Genesis 15 really quickly. Genesis 15, this is the original promise to Abraham. "Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. That's in Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." It's another word for the Canaanites, right? These are all the same kind of groups of people in essence and in theory. So the part of the reason that this time was the time of complete destruction is, from God's point of view, their iniquity had become complete to the point that their time for judgment was then. And rather than receiving it only in kind of the next life upon judgment, they received it in the form in which they actually died. We don't see this in the New Testament. We never see it commanded in the New Testament, but we do see it here. We'll talk a little bit more about it next week. But to kind of summarize this, should we choose to follow God's gracious way in every single way, we receive grace and we receive blessing and we receive victory. But if we choose to follow our own way to the grave, then there inevitably will be judgment because of our sinful state, because we have rejected God. And that's the beauty of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, is we don't have to receive any of that. And much like Rahab, we are saved from destruction, but not only that, we are elevated to sons of the King. That's something worth celebrating, isn't it? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for hard texts even like this, where some of it feels weird and off, and certainly we just don't see this type of stuff in our own world. And honestly, that is a testament to, in many ways, your grace. And so I thank you for that. I thank you, Jesus, for the fact that your way leads to victory, your way leads to blessing. So help us to trust in it. Help us to trust Jesus. Help us not to lean on our own understanding. Help us not to go our own way, whether that be in relationships, whether that be in family dynamics, whether that be in the, God, whatever that may be, whether it's a career decision, whatever that is, Lord, I pray that we will trust you in that. Trust your word and seek your face. You say that if we seek you, you will not be hidden from us. That we will find you. It may not be immediate, but you will answer us and respond. And so I pray that you do so. God, we thank you for your grace, that as we look at the gospel, we're in awe of what you've saved us from. That in many ways, we are much like Rahab, and we are much like the Israelites. We cannot come to you on our own. And so we thank you, Jesus, for your death, burial, and resurrection that allows us to come before you. Thank you, Jesus, for your cleansing blood. Help us, Lord, to be a blessing to the world around us, to share the gospel and allow them to respond in faith as well. I pray that we'll be faithful in doing so. God, help us not to trust in our way, but in yours. In your name we pray. Amen. Love you.
My heart's to sing thy grace.
Hey, baby.
Hey, that's good.
It was okay?
Yeah.
All right.